Of our study at this time is Isaiah chapter 58. This chapter discusses the reasons why God did not recognize the formal worship of Israel. And not only does it discuss the reasons why he didn't recognize these worships, but it also then tells what they should do to correct the deficiency and what the results of that correction would be. This prophecy was probably originally talking about God's people during the time of the rule of Manasseh, although the principles given here could apply to God's people any time, and they do apply to the church age even today. Some of these specific laws have changed, but the principles have not changed. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins." The purpose of this first verse is to simply to reprove the people, or to have the prophet to point out to the people the fact that they were in error. And he says, cry aloud. That is, that phrase means to use the throat. If you're going to speak softly, if you're going to whisper, you primarily will use the lips. But this cry is a throat cry, a loud cry. And then he says, spare not. That is, spare not the voice. Make yourself heard. Make this reproof known. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression. Now, this my people here would mean any of God's people living in any age or any dispensation, although this specifically originally applied to the people of God when they were living in the land of Judea prior to their captivity by the Babylonians. And the principle here is loud and clear for us, and that is where there is sin, where there is error, where the people are in transgression, God is not interested or desirous of having that thing covered up and hidden and not be known, but he'd like for the error to come on out and to be put into the open and to be broadcast and published so that the people then can make a correction. As long as a person doesn't know about his error, as long as those who are charged with teaching against error are failing to do it, then there is going to be this situation of people living in ignorance, not realizing that they're displeasing God. So the first thing here of all is to point out the error where there is error. Cry against it. Make it known. Publish it. Lift up your voice like a trumpet, he says, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. So we see then the duty of the prophet here. He was to show where the error was. So beginning in verse 2 now, we have the substance of the chapter introduced. They had been expecting to please God with formal worship. And they were surprised and they were dismayed when God didn't fully recognize their efforts in the formal worship. So verse 2 says, "Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God." Now, I think what this really means here is that they were taking great delight in the things of religion and in the rituals associated with religion. And they were so overwrought in these formalistic and outward shows that they actually had lost the true meaning, and they were not really doing it out of a love for God, but they were doing it out of a love for following after tradition and following after something that would give them a feeling of having discharged their obligation to God. And this is certainly the picture of the religious world today. They seek me daily and delight to know my ways. That is, there is so much energy and so much time and effort put into the formalistic and ritualistic following after of some kind of religion. They seek me daily and delight to know my ways, and as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They want to be known as a righteous nation. They want to be known as a nation that is being led by God and one that has the favor of God. That's very muchly true of this nation today. There are in many cities, there seem to be churches on nearly every corner. The nation claims to want to follow after God and to be a nation that's blessed by God. Yet we find that our crime rate is higher than it is nearly any place. Our divorce rate, our broken homes, drug problem, the alcohol problem, the extramarital sex, the corruptness in politics, on and on and on. All of these people at some time or another may have been associated with a church of some kind or some kind of religion, and yet something is missing. A nation that is so interested in following after the ritualistic ways of some kind of worship, and yet they really and truly are not following God. So we see then how much we may be like these people in Judea were at the time this prophecy was given. Their main problem was idolatry. They were definitely steeped in idolatry, and they were following idolatrous ways. Yet they were so interested in the things of God. He says, "They seek me daily and desire delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice, and they take delight in approaching to God." There are many, many, many times that we see people approach God in prayer, and we know that they're not praying according to His will. We know that they're not living according to His will. We know that they're not even aware of what it takes to have God to hear their prayers. And then they become frustrated and angry because they did these things and God didn't respond. They expected to be able to buy or to purchase the favor of God by doing something, and it just doesn't seem to work that way. We find this same attitude was even true during the time of our Savior. In John 18:28, during the trial of Jesus, "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." Now here we find these people who were accusing Jesus and who were condemning Him. They were in the very act of having Him condemned so that He could be crucified. They were also so meticulously careful that they would not enter into the judgment hall so that they wouldn't defile themselves. Following their rituals, following the outward show of holiness and godliness, yet at the same time they were so busily engaged in doing the thing that was leading to the crucifixion of their Lord and Savior. Verse 3. "Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge?" So this is the people asking the question now. Why is it? Why have we fasted, and you didn't see us? Why have we afflicted our soul, and you didn't take any knowledge of it? And it's a good question to ask. Why do people go through all of these strict ritualistic motions of religion, and it seems to do no good? God doesn't hear. God doesn't be aware of it. He takes no knowledge of it. And so He's going to give now the answers to this. Why they were doing the things they were doing in such a way that He was not pleased with it. And He takes fasting as one example of worship. This chapter deals with two items. One is the fasting and one is the keeping of the Sabbath day. But He takes fasting as one example, and the principles that would apply to fasting will also apply to any other form of worship that we might want to engage in, that which God has directed us to do. Well, in verse 3, still now, He says, "Behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure." Now, this is one of the reasons He was not pleased with their fast, because in the day of their fast they find pleasure. That is, they are doing the things that meet their own ends and not the things that meet the goals that God has set for them. They are doing things for their pleasure. It's just something that they happen to find some enjoyment in, or they would not be doing it. And consequently, this made the whole thing then wrong. It's not a matter of doing something because we like to do it, but it's a matter of doing something because it's what God has prescribed for us to do. The second reason that He was displeased with them is, "And exact all your labors." To exact all your labors means to lay a claim on all that is due you. That is, if someone else owes you something, during this day of your fast, you're so ready to lay claim on what somebody else might owe you. You're ready to force him to pay or to give to you that whatever you think is due to you, so that you're not willing to show any kind of charity or benevolence. You're not willing to show mercy on somebody else. You, in your worship to God, have one attitude, but in your attitude toward your fellow man, it's an entirely different attitude altogether. Verse 4, he continues this, "Behold, you fast for strife and debate." That is, during your fast or during your worship, you accompany along with it attitude of strife and debate. You have friction and you have conflicts. You have words of envy and conflict with each other during this time that you're fasting. So here again, you have one attitude toward God and one attitude toward your fellow man. And as long as you feel this way about your brother, as long as you feel this way about those with whom you are associated, then you cannot have the right feeling toward God, and you can't love God and hate your brother at the same time. So he says you fast for strife and debate. And so their conflicts and their enmity against each other continued, even though they were in the middle of an act of worship, here specifically named as fasting. And he further says in verse 4, "And to smite with the fist of wickedness." And this idea of smiting with the fist of wickedness actually means that they were engaged in acts of wickedness. To smite with the fist of wickedness, it means some kind of violence. And it would include violence, but it would also include the idea of desiring or being willing to commit these acts of wickedness. So here again, their worship to God, their fast, was marred by their attitude and by their actions of wanting to participate in wickedness to others. So he concludes verse 4 by saying, "You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high." God was not pleased with this kind of a fast. He condemned this kind of worship. And he said, "You shall not do it. This is not what I want. This is not what I've directed. I'm not pleased with this. You shall not fast as you do this day." He didn't say not to fast, but he said not to do it as you do this day. That is, in this manner. Do not fast in this manner. You have marred a worship. You have destroyed the purpose and the goal and the ultimate benefit of this worship by doing it in the wrong way. And this is one of the greatest principles that we have that runs throughout the Bible, and that is of doing something to God in a way that God does not want it done. We decide we're going to do it our way. We decide that we're going to do it in such a way that it is pleasing to us, is what seems right to us, without even consulting what God wants, and consequently we come up with something that God has nothing to do with, and he is not pleased with it. And so his conclusion is, "You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high." Now there's several interpretations of this last phrase, "to make your voice to be heard on high." Some think that it means that during your strife and your debates and your wickedness, you are shouting with a loud voice, and this has marred the fast because you have used a loud voice and trying to make your voice heard on high while you are fasting. And that's a possible interpretation of it. But there's another interpretation which I think is probably more likely, and that is, "You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high," in that your act of worship has not caused your voice to come up to me and be heard by me. This has not caused me to hear your voice. This has not caused your voice to be heard on high. That's another interpretation of that. Verse 5. "Is it such a fast that I have chosen?" Now, is this the kind of fast that I have really chosen? Is this the kind of worship that I want? Have I directed you to do it this way? "A day for a man to afflict his soul? Now, one of the things that seemed to be apparent in fasting was that a person brought some kind of hardship upon himself. A day for a man to afflict his soul. And so it had gotten probably to the point in which people seemed to think this was the ultimate end and goal of the fast. Just so long as you do something that brings some affliction upon you, then you have discharged your duty to God. Make it hard on yourself, and God's bound then to give you credit for having done a great act of worship because you have brought affliction upon your soul. Or, he goes on to say, is it to bow down his head as a bulrush? That is to be bent over as a stalk of a bulrush, which grows without any joints and is a smooth stalk and can bend and bow in a smooth manner. To bow down his head as a bulrush then would be to bow down in an act of humility, to put on an outward show of being humbled. And he goes on and describes it further. And to spread sackcloth and ashes under him. Now, this sackcloth was a type of cloth that was used in mourning. It was made primarily to make sacks out of and not to make garments out of. And so to wear sackcloth was an act of humility and mourning. And to spread this sackcloth and ashes was also an outward symbol of humility and doing something to afflict yourself. Well, he asked the question, is this the kind of fast I want? Am I just wanting you to afflict yourself and to bow down your head as a bulrush and to spread the sackcloth and ashes under him? Is that the way I'm wanting this person to carry out this fast? And, of course, we know that that's not the goal of the fast. That is not the intended purpose of it. And so just to go through the motions and say, well, I did all of these things. I did bow my head. I did afflict my soul or myself, use the sackcloth and ashes, that is not enough to say that you have satisfactorily done what God wants. Jesus gave some instruction along this line in Matthew 6, verses 16 through 19. He says, moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So this is a teaching by the Savior showing that a hypocrite can go through all of these great motions, these outward signs of having fasted, and this then only shows his hypocrisy and does not do anything to cause him to be well-pleasing to God. So back in Isaiah 58, verse 5, he concludes that verse by saying, wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Now this is a question that all persons who endeavor to worship God should ask themselves. Whatever the act of worship is, if we can make ourselves believe that the Bible teaches that we should do it, then we should ask one further question when we do it. Is this the fast that he wants? Is this the type of worship that he wants me to do, the type of devotion, the type of service? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Here they were. They had gone through the motions. They had afflicted the soul. They'd bound down the head as a bulrush. They'd spread the sackcloth and the ashes. And then they wanted to say, this is the fast. We've done it. Now, God, you accept it. And so he asked the question, is this what you're going to call a fast? This is the reason why I don't accept it. Then in verse 6, he proceeds to show them what he has in mind when they worship God. The thing that really, really does count now. Verse 6, is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. What he's talking about in this verse is something entirely different from what they were doing. Oh yes, I'm sure he wanted them to go through all of the prescribed motions of whatever worship they were endeavoring to carry out. In this particular case, he's talking about fasting. But the ultimate goal of the worship was not just that you go through the motions. The ultimate goal was to bring about some changes in them that would cause them to be better children of God. And the change here that he's talking about are changes that are of such a nature that it will change their relationship to their fellow men. Instead of having strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness, and instead of finding pleasure in exacting all your labors during this fast, he says, number one, to loose the bands of wickedness. Now, these phrases all apply to a situation that seems to include a person who had slaves, a master who owned slaves. And so they would apply then to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. It would imply then the loosening of the slaves from their captivity, from their bondage, their yoke, their heavy burdens, and from the bands of wickedness. Now, there may be some other things that could also apply here besides that of slavery. To loose the bands of wickedness, this could maybe even be including the such things as the ties that we have with sin, the bands of wickedness. But the general gist of this verse is that in order for a person to render acceptable worship to God, there must be something more than just going through the formality. There must also be the attitude of justice and mercy and righteousness. We must also be right in our actions toward our fellow men. And he seems to place more importance on the act of righteousness toward the fellow men than it does on the actual ritualistic motions that a person goes through as he worships God. Although these things that God has prescribed in the actual carrying out of these worship, they're important, they're necessary, but they alone are not the ends in themselves. Now, we're talking about worship to God, but we must keep in mind that when we are thinking about pleasing God, we must also at the same time be thinking about our actions and our feelings and dealings with our fellow man. Because we cannot worship God, we cannot love God, we cannot be pleasing to God, and at the same time be opposing and oppressing mankind. If we don't love our brother, we don't have a brother to love, because God said it's impossible to love him and not love your brother. Jesus gave this same principle in Luke 10:27, when he was giving the answer to the lawyer who was asking, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and all thy strength, and all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." In one place he calls this the first and great commandment, and the second like unto it is to love thy neighbor as thyself. So the second great commandment is to love thy neighbor as thyself. And he goes on in the 10th chapter of Luke and shows that the neighbor happens to be anyone with whom you have to do. The neighbor was this poor man who had been beaten and left by the thieves. And here the Samaritan came along who was a natural enemy to this person. And he then regarded him as his neighbor and took care of him. And the point we're trying to make is that our worship cannot be completely separated from our feelings and our actions toward our fellow men. Our worship must be done with the right attitude and with the right feeling, or we simply are not going to have it accepted by God. In verse 7, he further describes the things that will be necessary to constitute acceptable worship. He says, "Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry?" That is to divide thy bread to the hungry. "And that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house?" That is, give the poor a place to stay, give them hospitality. "When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him." That is, provide clothes for someone who needs some clothes. "And that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh." Now, to hide yourself from your own flesh would be to make yourself not available to carry out the obligations of those that are your dependents. Thine own flesh really talks about your own kinfolks, but it would include those even in the family of God that you have this close spiritual bond to, that you do not hide yourself from them, or that is, you do not make yourself unavailable to take care of the needs of your dependents. So we see all of these things that he names here in this acceptable fast. They're all things that really have nothing to do with fasting, but they have to do with our attitude towards our fellow mankind. And as we think of all the great things that we can do in this life to please God, it all boils down to the fact that the greatest thing that we can do is to please others in that we help them with their afflictions, to be the servant of others, to be the servant of our fellow human beings. That is the way that we're going to please God. For example, in Matthew 25, when Jesus is describing the judgment day, it's very evident that this principle is what he's trying to teach. In fact, Matthew 25, beginning with the 31st verse, let's read that rest of that chapter. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was a hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now the point that we're trying to make here is that at the judgment day, what Jesus says is, we're going to be judged by what we did in acts of kindness toward those who needed our services. Whether it be hunger or nakedness or some kind of a destitute situation such as being in prison or not having a place to stay, needing a drink of water, whatever, if we can provide that need for somebody who is depending upon us and who we have an opportunity to do it for, then we are doing the things that are going to be pleasing to God. And the same thing is being said here in Isaiah about the fasting, when he says to divide the bread to the hungry, that you bring the poor that are cast out to thy house, when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Showing very plainly that it's these acts of kindness and our attitude toward our fellow man which makes the worship that we do to God then either acceptable or not acceptable. The fast that he's talking about is not a fast at all unless you have the proper attitude toward these fellow human beings when you're engaging in the act of worship to God.